Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for you, for your word, for those reminders of your soon coming for us. Lord, that you are going to be taking us out of this world very soon. Could be today. Lord, help us. Help us to be ready for that event. Lord, as I believe that is the next event on your calendar, as we see in Scripture. Lord, help today's teaching that I believe has come right from you. Help it to help us to be ready, that we would take stock of our walk with you, that we would examine ourselves. Help us, Lord, to hear from you. Lord, may right now we determine to crucify our flesh, that whatever you would say to us, we would not allow our flesh to get in the way. Lord, help us to set aside all pride, anything that would hinder us from hearing and receiving from you. Speak to us now through your word, Lord, please, by the power of your Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you guys read ahead chapter 7 before this morning? How many of you were scratching your heads like, what are we going to see in here? The title of today's teaching is Visible Clues of the Invisible Heart. You know, last week we saw Solomon as he was in the process of building the temple, how God interrupted, and right in the middle, God reminded Solomon of his promise to David, Solomon's dad. And the way he reminded Solomon was kind of like, hey, Solomon, this temple you're building for me, it isn't as important as you walking with me, obeying me. And folks, that was, is, and always will be the very most important thing. That's what's important, is walking with the Lord, to love God, to love Him enough, to walk with Him and obey Him. And when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest or the most important commandment? His reply in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, was, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything in the law and the prophets, everything in the Old Testament was all about us loving God, the most important thing. Loving God, and the second was the second most important thing was loving each other as much as we love ourselves. And yes, we do love ourselves. We could talk about that, but that's for another time. But how can we really tell if we do love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength? Is it just because that we say we do? Does that make it so? Think about that for a minute. I know that some of you might be thinking, well, I know in my heart that I do. Well, are you sure? What about verses like Jeremiah 17:9? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Do you know that our hearts are deceitful and wicked, and that they can fake us out, that our hearts can make it very, very hard to know the truth about ourselves? Are you aware of that? Now, before you get your socks in a knot, remember, this is God's word on the matter, not mine. This isn't something I made up. And in fact, God is the only one who can see right into our innermost being. He's the only one that can know the thoughts and intents of our hearts. The very next verse there in Jeremiah 17, verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. That's why David prayed in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. like we acknowledged last week, David wasn't perfect, but he kept repenting. David knew he wasn't perfect, and he knew that he could deceive himself into thinking that he was more righteous than he was. That's why he prayed for God to show him his faults, and lead him in the way away from sin and into a closer walk with the Lord. And even though our hearts can deceive us, the Word of God can help us to know the truth about ourselves if we'll let it. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." See, if we'll study the Word of God and then use it to interpret the visible clues of our invisible hearts, folks, then we can know where God wants to work in us, where we need to be more conformed into the image of Christ. Last week, you may have been shocked when we read that the wisest man in the world, Solomon, who professed his love for Yahweh at the beginning of his reign as king, would turn from Yahweh and to other gods, and worship other gods, follow other gods when he was old. But really, should we be shocked? There were clues in Solomon's early life that we could see, and we did see some of those things, and he should have seen those things. Those clues tell us, and really could have told him, where he might have ended up if he didn't repent. Now, let's consider some of those visible clues of the invisible heart, what they might be, as we look at chapter 7 of 1 Kings. But before we look there, let's review a couple of the clues that we've already noticed. First is one of God's commands to the future kings of Israel. While they were still wandering in the wilderness, before they entered the promised land, God said this to Moses, to pass this on to the future kings. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 16 and 17, "But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself." But we saw in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 26, that Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And we read last week, we read ahead a little bit, in 1 Kings 11, verses 3 and 4. "And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." And when we look at other places in Scripture, we get more clues as to what was going on in Solomon's heart. In 2 Chronicles 1, verse 15, we read, "Also the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedars as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland." Solomon failed to heed these three warnings. These warnings that God warned him and the future kings about: horses, wives, well, and he ended up turning from Yahweh and to other gods, just like the Lord warned would happen. But there's another clue that this would probably happen. Look now in 1 Kings 7, verse 1. "But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all his house." Now, last week we saw it took 7 years to build the temple. But here we see it took almost twice that amount of time for Solomon to build his own house. And in chapter 7, we're not going to read all of it, but you read that he used the same kind of materials, the same amount of gold and all that, as cedars and all of those things, as he did with God's house. He made it a lot bigger, 3-4 times as big as the temple. He took almost twice as long to build it and used the same building materials to do it. And the rest of this chapter tells us about all that stuff and the different buildings that he built on the palace grounds. And we're told how Solomon used the craftsmen to make furnishings for the temple and the temple area. But I don't think you got to have the observation powers of Sherlock Holmes to see that there's a pattern here. And it's a clue. It's a big clue of what's going on. Not that there was a prohibition against having a big house or palace. But there's something here, though. See, this was very different from the heart of David, his dad. God never told David to build a palace, or rather to build a temple. God never did that. It was just in David's heart. In fact, David said, you know what? It's not right that I'm living in this nice house here and the Ark of the Covenant where we meet with God is in a tent. Oh, that's not right. See, in David's mind, it was so much more important that God would be honored more than him. That where God's name would be, where he would meet with the priest, would honor God more than any man. But it doesn't seem to be that same way for Solomon. As we see these clues that tell us what was going on there. Solomon wanted to build something magnificent for God, yeah. But he made sure that his place was a lot bigger and just as magnificent as how he built it. And all of these clues point to what was going on in his heart. It's like he didn't have to obey what God had commanded. It seems that based on all of these clues, that Solomon thought that he was above all that. He probably believed his own press reports, you know, how wonderful he was. Folks, understand this. This is what God wants us to understand about ourselves today. Whatever someone does or says is a result of what's going on inside. Whatever you do or say, what you practice, what you don't practice, all of that says something about what's going on. What we believe, what we're thinking about, how we view God, how we view others and ourselves, determines what we do and say. Jesus pointed this out a number of times when the hypocritical religious leaders of his day were attacking him and his followers. In Matthew 12, 34 and 35, he calls them brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. See, the religious leaders of Jesus' day were living in hypocrisy. The common people, they didn't really see it. They didn't understand it. They professed to love God, but consistently lived in a very different way. On one occasion, when Jesus pointed this out, I think it's important to see that he didn't point out something that we would consider a big sin. He didn't point out murder, theft, idolatry, or anything that we'd consider a huge sin. In Matthew 15, you can go ahead and turn there. Their hypocrisy was not helping their parents financially when they were in need. And really, the point that Jesus will make here, as we'll see, is that they really didn't love God because they weren't doing what God said. They put other things above God in importance. They put their man-made traditions above what God had commanded. There in Matthew 15, verses 1 and 2, it says, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, understand, this is not about hygiene, okay? They're not getting upset. They're not saying, hey, don't you know we got a COVID-19 crisis going on here? You know, they got to wash their hands before they eat. That's horrible. Hey, I'm all for washing my hands. I'm all for you washing your hands, especially if you're going to touch me. But what this was is about a ceremonial washing. It wasn't about hygiene. They had a tradition of dipping their hands a couple of times in and then letting the water run off of their elbows and shaking them a certain amount of times, and then they could go ahead and eat. That was a tradition that they had, not something that was in the law. It was their tradition. And in Matthew 15, 3 through 6, look how Jesus answers the condemnation of his followers. Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you may have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. The term, this is a gift of God. That phrase, gift of God, is the Greek word doron. And the word doron simply meant that they had dedicated whatever it was that they were pointing to, whatever they were talking about, as a gift to God. Now, the squirrely thing about this tradition, and you could see how this was a tradition of men, not from God, how this was really a carnal thing in the implementation of this tradition. Their tradition said they could take that thing, whatever it was, whether it was a bag of money or it was a cow or a sheep maybe or something. They could take that thing, they could dedicate it to God, and then if they needed to, they could use it themselves. They could take that money and use it themselves, or they could take that animal and kill it and eat it themselves, but they couldn't give it to anyone else, no matter what the need was, no matter who it was that had the need. And that's you know, to me, I look at that and go, that's pretty self-serving, man. A gift to God, doron, yeah. This should have been a clue to the scribes and the Pharisees as to where they really were in their walk with God. Not the fact that Jesus pointed it out. No, but way before that. When they began practicing that tradition in disobedience to God's word, they should have come up to the same conclusion that Jesus did. You know, we're blowing it here, guys. We've developed this tradition, man. It is wrong because we're not honoring mom and dad when they need help. We're getting out of it by saying, hey, this is doron. We need to repent. But they didn't do that. They didn't look at those visible clues to tell them what was going on inside their hearts. Continuing on in Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9, Jesus continues to address them. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Even though they were going through the motions and saying they loved God and they honored God, their actions, how they disobeyed the Lord, showed that their hearts were far from God. Jesus further elaborated on the fact that having some dirt on their hands didn't defile the disciples spiritually. It was all about what their lives were producing, what was growing out of their lives that showed whether they were right with God or not. Look down at verses 18 and 19 there in Matthew 15. Jesus said, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. See, getting back here to Solomon, just like Solomon, what started out as something somewhat minor, having a bunch of horses, and then it grew. Now he's got a bunch of wives and concubines, and now he's storing up wealth. He's got a bigger house than God. He's got more honor there. What started out and continued to grow ended up with Solomon totally backsliding and turning from Yahweh and following other gods. See, these religious leaders of Jesus' day, they started with small things like this. It's Dodan. But ended up murdering the Messiah. Ended up killing God's only begotten Son. See, our hearts haven't changed, folks. We haven't evolved into some, you know, elevated state of enlightenment. Oh, yeah, we're beyond all that now. No, we haven't. We're still the same. Our hearts can still deceive us into thinking that we're better than we are. That's why the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. I mean, consider what Paul is saying there. Examine yourself. See if you are really saved. Now, I know somebody might be sitting there thinking, how dare you question my salvation? Which is probably the worst sin that anyone could do these days. You know, but I'm not doing that. I'm not questioning your salvation. I'd never do that. I can't do that. Remember, only God can see the heart. He's the only one that can do that. You know, I mean, even more evidence of that concerning David's eldest brother, who the prophet Samuel went to Jesse, David's father's house, and when David's oldest brother came out, Samuel, the prophet, said, oh, yeah, this has got to be God's anointed. That's got to be. Remember what God told Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Solomon was judging based on how good the guy was looking and how tall he was and all that kind of stuff. God said, no, I'm looking at the heart. I'm the only one that sees the heart. Folks, the outward appearance, that's all we can see. That's it. We can't see the heart of ourselves sometimes or of anybody else especially. But honestly, what do your outward actions tell you about what's going on inside of you? That's where we need to be. That's why Paul said, examine yourselves. I can't examine you. You can't examine me. But you have to examine yourself. Some folks will argue, some believers will argue all day long about once saved, always saved. But what Paul is having us do here is to make sure that we are saved right now. That's the big thing. And some folks won't do this. They won't heed that warning. They won't take that command there. I don't need to. I already know this. I'm okay. I believe in Jesus. That's all I need. But what do those statements say about the person who are saying them? What's going on inside of them? When the Word of God tells us, examine yourself, and you don't do it. What's that say about us? We got to be honest with ourselves, folks. Like we said before the teaching started, we're in the last days. The Lord could rapture us out before we get to lunch today. We could be face to face with Him, and I hope that happens. But the deal is, we need to be ready for that. We need to make sure that we're ready. And I know some people are saying, you know, well, come on, are you really wanting me to doubt my salvation? No, I'm wanting you to make sure of your salvation. And again, I didn't come up with this. You know, Paul wrote it, but really, God's the one that breathed that out for Paul to write. Listen to the words of Jesus. This is the scariest passage in the Bible. And listen to what he told his disciples. Listen to it carefully. In Matthew 7, 21 through 23, Jesus speaking, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" I mean, wouldn't you agree that's like the scariest passage in the Bible? That many people lived their lives thinking they were headed to heaven and didn't make it? I think that that passage alone should cause us to say, you know what, I do need to examine myself. I do need to look and see what's going on the outside to determine what's happening on the inside. The thing was, though, Jesus said, "I never knew you." And he said, "You who practice lawlessness." See, I don't have to do that, man. And we've talked about before how there are people who say, "Grace, grace, man. Grace means I can do whatever I want. God has to forgive me." No, that's license. Grace is, "Oh, man, I messed up, but you know, I know God. I know he forgives me because of Jesus. He extends his grace to me to come, and he will accept me when I repent. He'll accept my repentance because of grace." It's all about knowing him. It's all about walking with him. It's all about loving him, about putting our faith in him. Again, John 3:3, you know? Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And the verse that got me saved, 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." See, once you're born again, that's when you meet Jesus. That's when he comes to know you in a personal way. You become a new creation. A whole new person. Because you trust in Christ now, you're spiritually alive, not perfect, but you're alive spiritually. And now you want to do what pleases the Lord, as before you didn't care. It was all about you. If somebody is born again, if somebody knows the Lord, if somebody is walking with the Lord, then they want to do what God wants them to do, right? You don't want to go on in lawlessness anymore. You're not perfect, you know that. And I appreciate what Paul told the Philippians. "I ain't made it yet." I'm paraphrasing. "I'm not there yet. I'm not perfect. I haven't attained, you know, where I'm going to be when the Lord catches me up. But you know what?" Again, I'm paraphrasing. "I want to be right now what I'll be like then. I want to be as much right now as what I'll be like then." And that was his heart. That should be our hearts. We shouldn't just like come to the Lord and repeat the sinner's prayer and say, "Okay, I've got my life insurance paid up. I got fire insurance now, and I could go back to living however I want to live." That's not what pleases God. If you're still the center of your universe, if you're still the most important person, if the things that you're doing on the outside point to you're more concerned about your pleasure, your happiness, your what you have, rather than what God wants for you, rather than what God may want to do with you, you need to examine yourself. None of us are perfect, folks, none of us. But like King David, when you realize you sinned, if you're born again, then you repent. You get back to walking with the Lord. At least you should. That's what we're supposed to do. And folks, I understand. It's kind of a tough message to hear. Yeah, you're not going to go away with the warm fuzzies today. Okay? I know that. And God spoke to me about a couple things as I was preparing this message. But understand, my job as a pastor isn't to be a politician. It's not to tickle your ears. I will have to answer to God for the things that I have taught and the things that I have not taught. Somebody once said that a pastor's job is to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. This is one of these disturbing messages. But make sure you don't think that this is a message of condemnation. It's just the opposite. It's a message of grace. God reminding us to examine the visible clues in our lives to make sure that our hearts are where we should be so that we are ready for Him while there's still time to get ready. I want to leave you with one last passage, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank You for this warning. We thank You for Your word that You have so lovingly and graciously given to us to make sure that our eternity with You is secure. Father, may each and every one of us go home today and examine ourselves to look at our lives and see what we're all about. See what, or really how much, You mean to us. Lord, help us. Help us to be honest with ourselves. By Your Holy Spirit, give us the power and the wisdom and the insight to use Your word rightly to discern what's going on inside of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.